What a joy it is to be together this morning and just to know God's here with us, and there is so much great things in His Word. Ephesians chapter 3, this morning is where we are as I get my notes here organized. We are in a section of Scripture that is rich indeed. Chapter 3, we have come now to, and we've entitled, broken up the book of Ephesians in the first three chapters, entitled it, The Wealth of the Believer, and we have come to a very wealthy passage of Scripture. You know, Paul makes some amazing prayers, and one of those prayers is recorded here, and I have to confess, my favorite prayer in all the Bible I get the privilege of talking about this morning, so I'm excited today. Let's read it, and then we will pray and open up the Word together. Let's just start, though, in verse 13. Again, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13. The prayer starts in 14, but we didn't quite finish 13 last week. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knee to the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant to you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your heart through faith, and you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that's at work in us, to Him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And Father, we come this morning and we just humble ourselves. So Paul says he bows his knee to the Father of all. We come and ask that you would, Lord, as we bow our hearts, Lord, and bow our knees in submission and surrender, we ask that you, God, would help us to see again your greatness. And Lord, help us to see our blessings, our wealth, our spiritual blessings in you, Christ. And God, even in this prayer, as it kind of closes this section, even that last word we read, amen, so be it. God, it closes this section out, and then we move into the section of the walk of the believer, Lord, and the warfare of the believer. God, I pray that you would just close this year out with, Lord, really just solidifying, Lord, as Paul says, grounding and rooting us in the love of Christ. And we just thank you for your word, for the fellowship we have this morning together. I thank you for every person here. And God, we just pray you would unite us more and more together. And God, just help us to be your church, God, the body in this world. We thank you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, Paul mentions in his epistles that he prays often. If you're familiar with the epistles of the Apostle Paul, and even some of the other letters of the New Testament, as you read them, you'll start a book and you'll hear the phrase, giving thanks for you always in our prayers. You know, and maybe he mentions something here or there. But in a few places, he actually records the prayer. And what's striking is it's not a real long prayer, but it's certainly a rich prayer. Rich in theology, rich in the gospel of Christ, and very rich in what the believers have and his heart for the believers. You know, if you listen to someone pray, you really learn a lot about them. It's interesting that those that you actually pray with, you become closer to. Why do you think that is? We encourage couples to be praying together. Because when you pray with something, you begin to fellowship with them on a deeper level than you would without praying with them. Because prayer really reveals the heart of a person. And so it's like we're praying with Paul. I think that's cool. that we're going to have a prayer meeting with the Apostle Paul. And, you know, we get to hear his turn. What's on his heart? What's he thinking about? And it's interesting to me that it's in the prison epistles. Those are those letters that are written under Paul's first imprisonment, which we're studying one of them, Ephesians. It's in the prison epistles that we find recorded prayers. In fact, in all of them, really, there's three main prison epistles, and then there's a small little personal letter called Philemon. But the three main ones is Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And in Philippians, there's in verse 9 of chapter 1, there's a small prayer that he prays for the believers. I think it's interesting. Listen, let's peek into Paul for a minute and hear his heart. Philippians, I'll read chapter 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you might approve the things that are excellent, and that you might be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He prays for him. Notice what he prays. He prays for spiritual things. He prays that they would abound still more and more in their love. They're a very loving church. Keep going. That's my prayer, that you would be discerning, that you would have knowledge, that you would be ready for the return of Christ. And then in Colossians, turn there with me. Colossians, they're all right here. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Interesting, verse 9 as well of chapter 1. He says this, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you and to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with might according to the glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks for you. And he goes on there, and he kind of moves from prayer right there into exhortation. But you learn a lot. You learn that right away. I've learned, as we've read these two passages to two different churches, I've learned that Paul is concerned about their spiritual state. He's concerned about them being ready for the Lord to return. He's concerned about them to be filled with the Word of God, the knowledge. He wants them to be wise. He wants them to understand the will of the Lord. He prays for them that they might have strength. And then the third prayer is in Ephesians. We already looked at it in chapter 1, in verse 15 of chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. Turn there. He says, therefore, verse 15 of chapter 1, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, did not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Usually that's how it would end. He goes on to say, to tell us what he prayed. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. And he goes on to talk about who He worked in Christ, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but again, you get the heart. You get His heart. His heart is that we would be spiritual. That we would not just be surface believers. That we wouldn't just be filled with some superficial knowledge. But that we would understand. That he says here in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And he goes on in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding. We looked at that when we studied it. It's not only can be translated the eyes of your understanding, it could be the eyes of your heart, speaking about the core of the person. This morning, we want to launch into chapter 3 here in verse 13, really verse 14, into Paul's fourth prayer that we find in the prison epistles. And right away, I want to just peek at verse 16. Notice he says when he prays for them, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might. We already heard that twice, strengthened with might in Colossians and there as well in Ephesians already. Notice where? Through His Spirit in the inner man. Now this is kind of what we want to talk about. We want to start this morning a series here, which I've entitled Prayer for the Inner Person. Paul's prayer for the believers is for their inward person, not their outward, not how they look outside. I look around the room right now, you guys look really spiritual. Some of you look cool. You know? Some of you just look good. But you know, we look like we are really godly people. We're in church. I mean, you know, we worship together. We have Bibles open. I mean, you're here. I mean, isn't that enough? You know, you're here. We're going to study the Word together. You know, we pray together. All these things. But what we see and what God sees is a totally different thing. As you and I well know. Sometimes we don't really want to maybe discuss that or really think about, what do I look like inwardly? Not so much, you know, what are my internal organs looking like, but spiritually, my heart, my inner man. That's what Paul prays for. Paul always goes right to the point. Paul always goes right to the spiritual side. And if Paul prays for it, I should not only pray for it, but I ought to be concerned about it. I ought to be thinking about those things in my own life. And certainly as a pastor this morning, like Paul, those are the things that I find myself praying for. You know, things look really good in the church. Things are going well. People will ask me, how's the church? You know, church is great. You know, it's neat. I mean, tonight we're going to have a great event. It's going to be wonderful. But as a pastor, often we find ourselves saying, Lord, but where are the people really? Where are we as a spiritual people of God? And so I bear Paul's heart a little bit here. And, you know, I know because I'm one of you, I'm no different, that you know, that's not often the subject I really want to talk about. How am I doing inward? But it's one I need to. One that if I'm going to be a genuine person, if I'm going to be a genuine Christian, I'm going to really have a relationship with God, I know that He sees everything. And I need to be one that says, I care about what I look like inside. What's going on in my inner man. And so Paul prays this for the believers. Before we get into that, let's pick it up and start here in verse 13. He says, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knee to the Father. Now, remember verse 14, he's picking up where he left off in verse 1. Verse 1 seems like he's starting the prayer. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, or the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Then he goes off track for the next 12 verses, and in verse 14, he comes back to that phrase, for this reason. In fact, if you drop in verse 14 the phrase, for this reason, you read verses 1 and 14 together, it would sound this way, and you'll see that it flows perfectly. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, verse 14, drop the, for this reason, I bow my knee to the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that, and you go on with the prayer. It flows perfectly, and in the Greek structure, it's real clear, and scholars across the board agree that Paul here goes off on a little side tangent, he comes back. He gets excited. I understand that. I mean, the Word of God is exciting. The Gospel is exciting. And Paul says, I pray for you Gentiles. And then he just realizes, you guys remember, you know, what that means. And what Gentiles are saved. And we're all part of the body. And we're one. And he goes on with some very rich theological scripture that really is a blessing for our lives. And we looked at it. But verse 13, he's closing that section up, get ready to come back to his prayer. You know, a good teacher can always go off on a tangent, but they can always get back to it. They go off and never come back, that's not good. But if they can go off and get back, and Paul does that, he's coming right back on target. Before he does, he says this one comment. And it just strikes me. To me, it's intriguing. To me, it's stirring. To me, it's a little bit convicting. And that is, he says, therefore I ask. The word ask here is the word for beg, beseech. It's a strong word. He says, he's pleading with them that you do not lose heart. His concern for them is they don't become, the word lose heart is faint-hearted. They don't become faint-hearted. They don't become discouraged. He says, at my tribulations. You know, as a Christian, there's going to be tribulation. Now, we've heard that, but it's so true. And I think in the tribulation, sometimes it's so easy to lose perspective. What Paul, again, is praying for the spiritual things. Paul's obviously in a very great tribulation. He was arrested in Jerusalem, almost killed before he was arrested. I mean, his arrest was really deliverance from a Jewish mob that was going to kill him on the Temple Mount. Then he was tried there. He was taken to Caesarea by the sea, still in Israel on the coast there, one of the port cities for the Romans. He was just kind of left in prison for 2 whole years. They're just waiting his trial. God used him to reason with the governors there and to some kings and things, but just sad. And then eventually, his trials, he felt like he was not being treated fairly as a Roman citizen. He appeals to Caesar. Then he goes and on a ship and he's headed towards Rome. And on the way there, they're on a voyage that ends in a shipwreck, in a great storm. I mean, they're tossed to and fro in the Adriatic Sea for 14 days. They haven't seen the sun or the stars. I mean, they're in a radical storm, and they get in a shipwreck on this little island, Malta. And the whole time, I mean, there's all these tribulations going on. And then, you know, eventually they get to Rome, and now he's, according to Acts, he's in Rome for 2 whole years waiting trial. And that's just kind of how it ends up. The book ends off in the book of Acts. We don't know. It could have been longer. He could 5, 6 years, but at least 4, probably more like 5 with the traveling and everything else in between. And so that's where Paul is. Paul has been sitting in prison. Paul has been through great tribulation. But what grabs my attention here is that the church is concerned so much with Paul's state that Paul has to ask them, I beg you, beseech you, don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged. For me, notice he says, which is your glory. Listen, I'm here for your good, and it's okay. I love that. The relationship that I see between Paul and the other believers, it strikes me. You know, a lot of these people, Paul didn't know. A lot of the people didn't know Paul. You know, even in the prayer we just read in verse 15 of chapter 1, he says, when I heard of your faith, it speaks of that they didn't know each other intimately and personally. Some of them he did, but I beg you that you don't lose heart. You know, in the New Testament we find that. We find a real care for fellow believers. And it's intriguing to me because that's not natural, I think, for us in the church today. You know, the church today is very much in our society where, you know, we just come to church and, you know, we go our way and sometimes we leave one church and we go to another church and the people we know at that church are, you know, sometimes no longer our friend. We just kind of move. And there's not really that commitment of relationship. But what we're seeing here as we study Ephesians is this concept of the body of Christ. And as I've been sharing with you, we're going to get into it more in chapter 4. But we're looking at this concept of the body of Christ and relationships with one another. Commitment to one another. Care and concern for one another. You know, and I'm not saying none of us have that. Certainly, I know many believers that are amazing with that. And, you know, they were at a church and they're at another one now. And they still have great relationships with those people. And, times and seasons change. But that we're one. We're the body. And we're together. And that was Paul's heart. You know, look at the end of Ephesians with me. Because Paul makes mention to them of this. In verse 21 of Ephesians 6, listen to what he says. I just want us to get the heartbeat. He says, but that you also might know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother. Listen how they speak of each other. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I am sending to you for this very purpose. He's saying, I'm sending him for this very purpose. That you might know our affairs and that he might comfort your heart. There was a need for the comfort of heart. There was a concern. There was prayers. And that just strikes me. You know, turn over to Colossians. Go past Philippians. Go to Colossians 4. Ephesians and Colossians were carried, the books themselves, the letters, were carried by the same man, this man named Tychicus. And it says in chapter 4, verse 7, similar. Tychicus, this is obviously another church, who is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. They were concerned. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he might know your circumstances. So now it's not only he's going to tell you about me, but he might know your circumstances, and he might be able to comfort your heart. Paul was anguished about the concern that the believers had for him. He's trying to relate to him, listen, I'm okay. The Lord's in control. I'm not where I probably would want to be, but I'm where God wants me. I'm okay with that. He also says in verse 9 of Colossians 4, with Onesimus, another faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. He was actually from the city of Colossae. That's what he means there. They will, Tychicus and Onesimus, will make known to you all things which are happening here. And so, I'm going to send these men back. They're going to make known to you everything that's going on. And, you know, turn with me to Philippians. Go back to the book of Philippians. It's between Ephesians and Colossians. And go to chapter 2. Now, Philippians is written a little bit later during Paul's imprisonment than Ephesians and Colossians are. But nevertheless, listen to chapter 2, verse 19. Notice Paul's concern for the church of Philippi. He says, but I trust in the Lord, verse 19, Jesus, to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also might be encouraged when I know your state. There was this constant communication in the letters about how I'm doing, how you're doing, and I want you to be encouraged. Even outside of Paul's relationship with them, you can see this in their relationships with one another. You look down here in Philippians 2, in verse 25, a man named Epaphroditus is mentioned. Now, Epaphroditus was from Philippi. He was sent to Paul in Rome. He was there to sent to minister to Paul. The church of Philippi heard that Epaphroditus was very sick, and they were worried. And therefore, Paul wanted to send him back. And Epaphroditus was troubled in his heart that his brothers and sisters were worried about him. Now, Epaphroditus almost dies, and he's worried about people being worried about him. There's just a sweetness that I see within the body. And I pray that God would just birth that in 2009 in our church. Look at verse 25 of Philippians 2. Let me read it. Yet I consider it necessary, he says, to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministers to my needs, since he was longing for you all. Look at verse 26. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I send him to you the more eager, that when you see him, you may see him again, you may rejoice, and I might be less sorrowful. I love that. And then he just goes on to exhort him, receive him in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, for because of the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking for your service towards me. Just a commitment. You know, and as we read this in our Bibles today, we get a real picture of the New Testament, we get a real picture of God's heart. We're reminded of the very thing that our church is so committed to. That is bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we have those that come and go. And they're called missionaries. That's what we call them. The Bible calls them brothers and sisters. Beloved fellow soldiers. Beloved servants in the Lord. That's what we've been reading. Some are here, sent. Some are coming back. But there is this concern. It is such a blessing when there's someone in trouble in the body. When I see, as a pastor, it just warms my heart like I can't tell you. When I see the body responding. They don't need, you know, some announcement from the Pope. They just respond because that's who they are. Because they can. You know, when a missionary sends a prayer request out, Audie and Nasima sent out a prayer request for their youngest child. He was sick. And we were praying and we were concerned. And what was a blessing to me was to hear Audie and Nasima's, I didn't have a chance to call them or email them or anything like that. I prayed for them. But you know what blessed me is I didn't need to. Because I received their email, thank you so much for it. It was a general one for everyone's concern, and they were touched. Because there's people emailing, people, how do you, we're praying, we love you, we care. You know, they live today in Africa. And there's people that care in this body. That's the body. That's what we see in the New Testament. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I want to beg you, I'm okay, don't lose heart. Because if you lose heart, that's going to discourage me. So when you're encouraged, I'm encouraged. When you're discouraged, I'm discouraged. Don't be discouraged over me, because God is with me. And then he's able to pray from his heart this beautiful prayer. Back to our text, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take verse 14 and 15 together. From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Paul says here that he bows his knee to the Father. Now, in many of the more reliable Greek texts, they dropped of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it would read this way. It would read, for this reason I bow my knee to the Father, verse 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, there is, and we won't notice this in our English reading, but there is a word play, if you would, on the word father and the word family, because the word family speaks of fatherhood. And it's very hard for us to understand it. But if you were a Greek reader, you would have got the sense. Now, the word father here is a word that refers either to the Father God of his children or the Father of creation. Those are the two main views here. In fact, as we read this passage, I think it's important for us to note that some translations translate the phrase from the whole family under heaven. They translate it not the whole family, but every family. Most Greek scholars believe that that's a better translation. In fact, Dr. Kenneth Wiest translates verses 14 and 15 this way. He says, on this account, I bow my knee to the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. What the point is that instead of the whole family, he's speaking of every person in heaven and earth. Every family, if you would, every clan, every race, every grouping of people, and even beyond people of heaven and earth. What Paul is trying to communicate here is he's saying, I'm praying to Almighty God. He's not suggesting that God is the Father in the sense of biblically the spiritual Father of all men and women, meaning everyone's saved, you know, in whatever religion. He's not saying that. But what he's saying is he's saying that who I bow my knee to is the Father of every single person in the sense of not so much father like you think of, we're children, he's our father, but creator. Everybody originated from him. What Paul is pointing out before he prays, he's showing us who he's praying to. I'm praying to the sovereign. I'm praying to the Almighty God. Paul uses this kind of language when he speaks there to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. Remember there, Mars Hill, and Paul talks to all the skeptics up there. In Acts 17, verse 26, he says this through verse 28. Acts 17, 26, he says, and he has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on the face of the earth. That's what he's referring to when he's speaking about the whole family or every family. And it's determined their pre-appointed times and their boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they would grope for him and find him, for he's not far off from each of us. And then he quotes one of the poets of the Athenians, this secular poet. He quotes here, he says, For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. And that's what Paul is talking about. Same thing he's speaking there. He's just saying, we are all the offspring of God. Now, clearly in this passage, he points out that God's created all, but all aren't saved. So he's the creator of all, but not the savior of all. Obviously, he's only the savior of those who put their faith in him and are saved. I think that's important to make clear. In Colossians, Paul makes this very clear in chapter 1, verse 16. He says this, Colossians 1:16, listen to it. For by him all things were created in heaven that are on earth, or that are in heaven, note that, that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So notice here, and back to our text in Ephesians, notice he says, verse 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Here he's speaking about those in heaven and earth. We're talking about holy angels. We're talking about unholy, fallen angels, demons. We are talking about every creature, saved and unsaved, every one that's ever lived, those that have died, those that are living, and ultimately those that will be born. He is the creator of all. And so Paul here is showing us who he's approaching. Now, one of the things that we notice here, Paul's posture in prayer. Look at verse 14 with me. For this reason I bow my knee to the Father. For this reason, he says, I bow my knee. His posture in prayer is the bowing of the knee. Now, was Paul literally bowing his knee when he was writing this? He might have been. Remember that Paul is probably dictating the letter to a secretary, if you would. Someone's going to be writing. All of Paul's epistles were dictated. That was a style of writing. The only one probably wasn't was the book of Galatians for reasons of emergency and urgency. But so you could see him. You know, I could see Paul, as I've shared with you before, he's kind of probably walking around the room and he's sharing, you know, he's talking this through and he's writing it down. And you know, very possibly he's now bowing his knee. He could be literally bowing his knee. But what does that position show us? A good question is does every time you pray, are you supposed to bow? I mean, is that the position of prayer, the posture of prayer is the bowed knee? Well, in the Jewish culture, actually, the typical way of prayer was standing. You know, a lot of times people get caught up in certain things. I mean, there's people, you know, that are caught up in only using the King James Bible. Or, you know, only doing worship with an organ. Or you can't use, you know, guitars. Or only doing worship with guitars and drums and really loud things, you know. And it's like, this is the way, you know. And there's churches that get caught up of saying, this is the only way. You know, it's part of our human nature. There are, you know, people that can get caught up too with saying, well, if you're really going to pray, you got to get on bended knee. You know, and I love to look at what does the Bible say. That's always how you answer those questions. I mean, it's a good question. Hey, if God's going to hear my prayer more if my knees are on the ground than if my feet are on the ground, I want to get on the ground. You know, I want God to hear me. But again, it's a position of the heart. It's a position of the heart. Remember Abraham when there in Genesis, at the end of Genesis chapter 18, he's pleading with the Lord, interceding for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, and he's saying, you know, Lord, if there's 50, you know, save it. And then he goes, well, what about 45? What about 40? What about 30? You know, and he breaks, you know, this thing down and he's interceding. The scripture says, I'll quote to you Genesis 18, verse 22. It says, Abraham stood before the Lord. You know, Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, it says that Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. And he gave an amazing prayer in the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8, verse 22. We know in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 16, David goes into the temple before the Lord. And he sits, it says, before the Lord. So, real quickly we realize that there's not a certain posture, if you would, for prayer. Sometimes they're standing. Sometimes they're sitting. Sometimes we saw there's kneeling. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, verse 39 says, He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed and said, Oh Father, if it's possible, the cup pass from me. You know, it depends, I think, what's going on. Sometimes in prayer, often I will stand. When I'm interceding, often I will stand. Sometimes I will walk and pray. I don't know about you, but I find that it's very easy to sleep when I pray. Maybe I'm alone. You know, the disciples found that same thing. Remember there where Jesus falling on his face and they're falling on their face, but in a different way. Jesus says, can you not pray 1 hour with me? Wake up! Why are you sleeping? You know, so for me, the position of falling on my face, on my pillow, and praying, I know will only last a very short time before I'm in dream world. You know, and so sometimes I need to stand. It's real hard to fall asleep when you're standing. Sometimes I will, you know, when you read and stuff, you can get tired. Sometimes I'll study standing. Sometimes I'll study sitting. Sometimes I'll study on my knees. It depends what's going on. So I want you to feel free to pray like Paul and to pray like in biblical prayer, however you feel led to pray. You know, sometimes you just want to sit before the Lord. Then what is the idea of the bended knee? You know, in some churches there is a place to kneel down and to pray. And, you know, I think that's awesome personally. I'm not criticizing that at all. You know, because I think that praying on bended knee is really important. And there's many biblical examples I want to look at here in a second. But I do want to say that, you know, I used to pray more on bended knee than I do these days. And that's not because I'm backslidden. It's because I'm old. It hurts. You know, these old, you know, brick masonry knees, they don't go down like they used to, and they certainly don't get up. You know, yesterday, before my sons, I coached their basketball team, and we were at the gym, and there's another team playing, and we get the kids there and get them warmed up and stuff, but you got to go out in the kind of schoolyard there, but the fence, the little gate was locked. So all the kids, they just start flying over the fence there to get to the basketball courts, and I'm watching them thinking, wow, I used to do that. I don't know if I want to do that. You know, and I'm watching my little six-year-old even going over, you know, and I'm thinking, I hope no one twists an ankle. We got a big game. But, and the other coach and I look at each other like, he says, my knees can't handle that. And so we went in the gym and figured out a way to get through. But, you know, I'm just getting a little older. I remember, you know, just drop on your knees. You know, oh God, you know, when I get on my knees, I'm a little slow. But I still find myself getting on my knees at times because there is something of the position of my body that reveals the position of my heart. And when my heart is saying, God, you are God. You are the God of heaven and earth and all that's in it. And I realize I'm approaching God. There is something in me that says, get on your face. Get on your knees. That's what Paul's relating to. Saying the God of every tribe, every family, every clan, the Father of us all, the Creator of heaven, the Sovereign Superior. And that's important to know who you're praying to when you're going to pray. You see, Paul's going to pray something very important, but before he does that, he's letting us know he's God. You know, in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, over and over and over you find in the book of Acts, when they prayed, they would always start their prayers with the God of creation or the God of Abraham. It was, who am I praying to? Very important. And that's what we see here. I love Psalm 95, verse 6. It says, oh, and the Psalm's about worship and seeking God. It says, oh, come let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Ezra, when he was repenting for the nation in Ezra 9, verse 5, it says that at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting, Ezra speaking, and having torn my garments and my robes, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. Remember Daniel, when the edict went out that no one could pray to Yahweh or to any other God. It says in Daniel 6, verse 10, and when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home and in his upper room with his window open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he was accustomed since early days. It speaks of a place of reverence. It speaks of a place of submission. Do you recognize who you are? I fear sometimes that when we pray, we act like God is required to hear us. And I even find people in their prayers almost commanding the Lord. You know, like God is obligated to answer my prayers. Listen, the only thing God really is obligated to do is to judge your sin. You know, we need to understand that. And Paul obviously understood that. And obviously we have the gospel and we know that Christ has forgiven us and we're to have confidence in prayer. Even as, look at verse 12, in whom we also have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. But that understanding of the cross and the forgiveness of our sins doesn't cause us to be, you know, prideful or to be commanding God in prayer, but it's a confidence, it's a humble confidence in what He has said. Paul is going to pray that they would be confident and that they would understand the love of God. They'd be rooted and grounded in the love of God, that it would be the very center of their lives. And so he's going to pray for that with confidence, but not with arrogance. And by getting on your knees at times, it reminds you of who you are and who He is. And so that position of the body often reveals the position of the heart. And so Paul prays, verse 16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. And so we get in, and we will only be able to get through verse 16 here today before we run out of time. It's so packed, and then we will continue on next time we're here in Ephesians. But He would grant you. Right away, Paul's prayer, he starts, obviously, bended knee in humility and submission, saying that He would do, God would grant you. And again, to me, that's staggering. That God would grant me something. That God is going to give to me something. He's going to grant you according to something. God wants to give. We have inherited, as believers, because of what Christ has done, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. And God says, I want to give something to you. Paul knew that. That's why Paul would pray it. Paul's going to pray something according to the will of God. Because as John tells us in his first epistle, in his last chapter of that epistle, he tells us that if we pray according to the will of God, we know this. We know that God hears us and we have the petition that we've asked for. And so Paul clearly is praying. I mean, it's the inspired word of God. This is the will of God. This is God's heart. That God would grant you. And notice what He's going to grant you based on, according to. Not that God would grant you according to your righteousness. I think sometimes, though, theologically we don't believe it, practically we pray like it. That God would grant me according to my devotion to Him. My, you know, tithe record. My, you know, whatever we could find that is good. I mean, there's certain things we wouldn't pray, God grant me, you know, according to, you know, this or that, because we know they're not good. But somewhere in us, there is still that element where we feel like that God is only going to give to us because we've done something. Well, Paul blows that whole thing up here in the book of Ephesians. I mean, just demolishes it. This idea of a works-based relationship with God. It's not a works-based relationship. It's a faith-based relationship, and that faith is based on Christ work. Someone did a work, but it wasn't us. And we actually couldn't have done the work. Only Christ could truly do the work. And so here he says that he might grant you according to the riches of his glory. Remember the word riches, it speaks of wealth. We've been talking about the wealth of the believer. And again, God is going to do it according to, not out of. There's a big difference. We've touched this before. Let me just touch it real quickly. You know, it'd be like if I was a billionaire and you needed $100. And I said to you, okay, you know, I'm going to give you $100. And I gave you out of my billions, you know. I have $1 billion and I'm going to give you $100 out of that. There's a big difference between that and you saying, I need $100. And I say, you know, I'm a billionaire. And according to my wealth, here's $1 million. No problem. Because I have a lot. Therefore, when I give, you need $100, but I'm going to give you $1 million because it doesn't matter to me. It's no problem. It's not out of my wealth. It's according to my wealth. And when we look at what Paul is praying, he's praying that God would grant us according to the riches of his glory, the unending, unexhausting, unfathomable riches of God's glory. The abounding riches of the glory of God is the supply that he has for you. I mean, it's an unending supply. It's not, here's a little bit, make sure you spend it wisely, because when it's gone, it's gone. That's not what he's praying for. That's not who he's praying to. He's praying to Sovereign. He's praying to Almighty. He's praying to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's bowing his knee before the Father of every creature under heaven. And he comes to him and he says here that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. What? What? I want to know, what am I getting? What's he going to grant me? He says to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. It's almost like, oh man, I was looking for Christmas presents. You know, if my heart is reflected in what my kids say, meaning children speak what they really think. Adults learn to only speak what's accepted. You know, I mean, one of my kids wakes up almost every morning lately and has got a new Christmas list. I mean, there's no question in my mind that this child of mine is thinking through this constantly. What do I want? What do I want? What do I want? And there's no hesitation to come to Dad and to say, hey, Dad, I mean, this is early in the morning. I'm up. The child arises. Dad, I gotta talk to you. What, son? What's going on? Oh, I gotta tell you that this is what I want for Christ. What happened yesterday? What happened last night when we were praying and I was tucking you in and you gave me a new list then? Well, what's going on? It's just that kind of that greed of the heart. It's like, I thought of a new thing. I want this. That was good yesterday. But today, I thought it got bigger. It got bigger. I realized, you know, whoa, we could get, hold on, son. There's no according to the riches of my wealth. We don't have that. It's out of. And it's a real small. Count your pennies, you know? But sometimes that's how we are, isn't it? Oh, if God's got all, I want, oh, the Lord knows what I need before I ask. Oh, he knows that we just got pennies. And we right away go to the scene. We go right away, go to the fleshly. We right away go to the immediate, what can be seen with the eye, the temporal. That's what I get. Oh, yeah, this is great. And then we read that verse in chapter 1, verse 3, and we read that word spiritual blessings. We go, spiritual blessings. I want physical blessings. And you know, and you guys well know that there have been preachers that just take it and just run with the, it's like God is all about, you know, it's getting rich and this. It's all physical. It's all carnal. That's not what Paul's praying. Hey, let's really, really listen to that. Come on, church. Let's hear this right here because this is real important. Paul isn't praying for physical blessings. He could. If that was the heart of God, he would. He doesn't. Because that doesn't matter. Oh, you think it matters? I think it matters. I mean, you know, someone give me $1 million, it's going to change my smile. I mean, it's going to change the way I perceive life. And I think that would be really good. In fact, you know, my oldest son, he thinks he's going to make it to the NBA. You know, I try to tell him that it's a, you know, I mean, you don't want to break his heart, but, you know, it's, yeah, his grandpa, my wife's dad, he's a sports writer. I mean, he's retired now, but he's been around, you know, all kinds of sports. You know, he was worked for the Rams for 10 years, and, you know, he's just been around sports. He writes, he knows everything there's to know about stuff you don't want to know he knows about sports. I mean, you know, who's got the highest score? I mean, anyways, but, you know, so he, my oldest son, Isaac, loves, he's a good athlete, and he loves to dialogue with his papa about this stuff, and, you know, his papa's trying to break down to him the chance you have of going to the NBA. He says, you know, I need to take you to Compton. You think you're good in your Belinda, but we need to go to Compton and play some ball, you know, and let you see what's out there, you know. But it's something that just, you know, it's interesting because he tells me, you know, when I go, you know, I'm going to make mill. You know, he goes, oh, this guy's signed for this and this guy's, and I'm going to buy a church for you. You know, we're going to build an awesome church and I'll do this first and that and then I'll take care of, you know, but it's like, oh, if we could just have that, it would just make everything perfect. Paul's in prison. You think he's got needs? Philippians tells us that he did. He said, I've learned to be content when I'm abased, when I'm hungry, when I'm suffering need. He said, but I've learned something. I've learned that contentment is not in stuff, things, money, physical, but it's in Christ. And that's what matters, and that's what he can pray for here. He prays for them that they'd be strengthened, not wealthy, but wealthy with strength, with might, through the Spirit of God in the inner man, the inner person. This is the prayer that he makes. Yeah, I love words, if you haven't noticed. Can't read real well, but love words. The word strengthened, I love the meanings of these Greek words. The word strengthened means to be made strong. It means to have strength. It means to be established. The Greek is beautiful. I mean, it's just so colorful. It's not be strengthened, it's to be made strengthened. It's to be set firm and established. You know, I always like to look at the opposite of the word, the antonym. Listen to what the antonym of this Greek word to be strengthened is. To lack strength, okay, that's obvious. But listen to this. To be sick, or to be weary, or to be weak. I think of that. Is that where we are spiritually, in our inner men? Are we sick, sickly? Weak. I know I am. Without Christ, that's where we are. Well, it tells me that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? I need, Paul says, you know what you need? You need to be strengthened according to the riches of His glory in your inner man. You need strength. You need God's strength. And then he uses the word with might. I love how Paul does that. It's not that, that's not good enough. He says, you need to be strengthened with might. The word might means to be able. I love that word, be able. I think that's why I love this prayer so much, because in verse 20 he says, now to him who's able. I mean, you say, oh, that's real neat. That's poetry. That's beautiful. That's wonderful. Let's sing a song about it. But I can't know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. And Paul says, now to him. Now to the sovereign Lord, to the creator of all heaven and earth and dominions and principalities and powers. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. That's who I'm talking about praying to. That's who I'm talking about, who's hearing, who knows. To him who's able. And that word able, the word is capable. The word speaks of power, especially active power, experiential power. That's what the word is talking about. The opposite of it is feeble. That's me. Weak, sickly, feeble. Paul says, I want to pray for weak, sickly, feeble people, that they would be strengthened, that they would be established, that they would be made strong through His ability, through God's might, through His ability. That's powerful. A verse that really, really encourages me and stirs faith within me is a verse found in 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to read it to you this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. In verse 11, and it's speaking about the body of Christ, and each one has a ministry and a gift, and we're to minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Verse 11 says this. 1 Peter 4, verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now listen to this. If anyone ministers, the word minister, we looked at it a few weeks ago, serves. If anyone serves, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. For the purpose that in all things God might be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. But what really encourages, wait, there's an ability which God supplies. That I might serve and minister and love and be a Christian. Walk with God, overcome sin. There's an ability beyond my ability. Hallelujah. I mean, that's what, when I read that, I go, thank God, because I just feel like I can't do it. I feel weak, feeble, you know, sick, incapable. How many times you said, I can't do it, I tried. I tell you how many times I've sat with a person who's trying to walk with the Lord and it just said, I can't, I don't have it in me. You're right. You got it. You nailed it. And they look at me like, what is he talking about? I thought he was going to help me. I said, you got it. Finally, you got it. It's not in you. You can't do it. And you know, two verses that really are kind of life verses that I put together, things I quote to myself. You know, you hear me preach every Sunday, but I preach all week long to myself. I mean, you should hear the sermons I give. They're not as nice. They don't have illustrations. They're pretty hard. And one of them is this. John 15, verse 4, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, I need to preach that to myself because there's somewhere in my pride that thinks I can do something. Someone in that flesh of mine says, you can do it. Jesus said, you can, apart from him. And then in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Now, think about what Paul prayed that we're looking at, strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. He prays that we be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Paul prays this in Philippians 4 verse 13. He says, through Christ who strengthens me, I can do all things. Now, yeah, I take those two. You can do nothing apart from him. Through him, who's going to strengthen you? He's going to enable you. He's going to make you capable. He's going to supply what you need. Through Christ, who strengthens you, you can do what? All things. So I got to preach to myself when I say, I can't do it. And I start whining and crying. And then I got to say, listen, buddy, either Christ is a liar or you are. Who do you think it is? Well, me, you know, let God be true and every man a liar. I can do all things through Christ. Well, what's my problem? I'm not finding Christ's strength, obviously. I'm trying to do this on my own. I need to come to Ephesians right here and say, Lord, help me. You promised that you would strengthen me with might through your spirit. There it is. And then I find myself with faith. My faith is now stirred. I have nothing else. My faith isn't in me. My faith is in Christ. My faith is in the written word of God. And my faith is through Christ who strengthens me. It says through his spirit. I need to be filled with the spirit. We'll get there. I know it might take a long time, but we'll get to chapter 5, verse 18, where he says to be filled with the spirit. Be filled. Here he says in verse 19, be filled with all the fullness of God. Here in verse 20, he says that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask, according to the power that's at work in us. It's God's Spirit. It's God's Spirit alive and at work And I'm here to tell you this morning, church, God's Spirit is still alive. God's Spirit is still at work. And where does He work? Where does He dwell? We'll get there in verse 17, not today. But where does God's Spirit dwell? Where does Christ make His home? In our hearts. In our hearts. Paul says it this way in verse 16. He says, in your inner man. Inner man. We started with that. In who I really am. I think one of the best verses that illustrates what is the inner man is found in 2 Corinthians. Turn there with me and we'll close with this idea of inner man. 2 Corinthians. You'll have to go back. If you've gone to Romans, you've gone too far. Obviously, if you're in 1 Corinthians, go to 2. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. He says in chapter 4, verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? To our verse 13. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Notice the outward man and the inward man. Clearly here, the outward man is perishing. He's talking about the body, the physical. It's perishing. But the inward man, it's the spiritual. It's where God dwells. It's who I really am. You know, when you're rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, it's not your outward man that's going to get rewards. Well, you look good at church. You know, you look spiritual. I mean, you look great in worship. That's not where our rewards are going to be tested. We know from 1 Corinthians, it's going to be those, what, motives? What sort they were? Were they of the flesh? Were they of God? Were they of the Spirit? Were they of those things that were yielded and committed and trusting and being enabled by God? And that just all makes sense in the context. Because in the context of Ephesians, in chapter 2, verse 10, it says that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God has prepared. They're God's work. And He's at work in us both to do and to will for His good pleasure. And it's in our inner man. It's in the privacy of our own hearts. It's in the spiritual side of us. So easy to be a Pharisee. So you don't have to try. You know, it's like being a sinner. You just don't need to try. Never had to teach my kids how to lie, deceive, hurt, be mean. It's just not, comes so natural. Boy, it takes a long time to try to teach that out of them. Be nice. Well, I'm trying. It's just not in me. You know, and this idea of being a Pharisee, what do I mean? That we like to clean the cup on the outside, but the inside's filthy? Remember what Jesus said? He said, well, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. Those were the tombs that if they were to touch, as they come into Jerusalem, they'd be defiled and couldn't go to the temple because they weren't allowed to be around and touch anything dead. And they would paint the tombs white. So no one would touch. And man, they look great. And you know, there's a hill right there, the Mount of Olives. It's a full gravesite. And you can look up on the hill of the Mount of Olives. Even today, you see all the stones and all the whitewashed tombs. It looks beautiful. It's like, well, you know, you take pictures of it. You see it in postcards. But I mean, what are you taking a picture of? Oh, Jesus says, open it up. And it's decayed with the smell of stench of death. It's dead man's bones. And He says, and that's what you're like. Outwardly you look good, but inwardly you're like the stench of death. And I think for us, we're too familiar with that. It's easier to look at the outward and not look at the inward. That's what Paul is making reference to. In Proverbs 20, verse 27, it says, the spirit of a man is a lamp of the Lord. Listen to this. Searching all the inner depths of the heart. That's what he means by inner man. Inner depths of the heart. Motives, thoughts. Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Pierces even to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is the discerner of, listen, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him who we must give an account. What is it saying? And I want you to think about that. Maybe just jot that down. Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13. I want you to look at that later. Because that's the reality that we live in spiritually. That all things are open to the eyes of Him whom we must give an account. And what really matters, what you think of me, or I think of you, or others think of us, what really matters is what God thinks of us. And how we are living our lives under the influence either of the flesh and the world and the devil, or living our lives under the influence of the might and the power of the work of God's Spirit in our inner men. And that we understand and know God and are in fellowship with God, and God is cleansing those areas of darkness and wickedness and allowing God to change us and transform us. Because Paul said, though the outward man is perishing, take courage, those of us that say amen to the outward man perishing. He said, but there's hope. The inward man is being renewed day by day. Every day. Every day the inward man is being changed and transformed if we're feeding the Spirit. If we're feeding not our flesh, but we're opening ourselves up, we're saying, Christ, come in, dwell, abide here, inhabit this place, we're rooted and grounded in that love. And that's what the prayer goes on to pray. But this matters, church, more than anything else. But you know what? It's so easy to not see, not get, move on, go on. This is the beauty of verse 12 where it says, we have access and boldness with confidence through faith in Him. Listen. He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's His will. That's what He wants to do. He wants to cleanse you and me from all unrighteousness. Allow the Lord to cleanse you. Bring your sin to Him. Bring your iniquities there. You're not hiding from God. You might be hiding from someone else. You're not hiding anything from Him. But He loves you. You read the rest of the prayer. He loves you. He wants you to be rooted and grounded in His love. He wants you to comprehend His love. He wants you to be filled with Him. But to do that, He's got to first strengthen you with His Spirit in your inward man. There's got to be a strengthening. That strengthening cannot happen if there's other things there. And so we first have to pray like David prayed. Search me, God, and try me. Search my inward parts. Search me and try me and show me my wicked way. And Lord, lead me in Your strength and the way everlasting. Purify the inward parts of my being. And like Jesus said, and if you clean the inside of the cup, the outside will become clean. You don't need to worry about the rest. That's all we ought to be focused on. God will deal with the rest. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word again today. God, it never fails to just... Doesn't matter how much we know, how long we've been saved, it just never fails to speak so clear. So speak, Lord, to us, Your people, and draw us near. Thank You for Your blood. Thank You, Lord, that we can come boldly. Help us to do so. Help us to not neglect so great a salvation, which was first spoken by You and confirmed by those who followed. And being bared witness by the signs and wonders that came. Your word, Lord, is true. Your ways are right. We humble ourselves before You. We bow our knee. And we ask, God, that You would just continue to work in our lives. We thank You for our relationship with You and all that You've allowed us to be a part of. And we just praise You, and it's in Jesus' name.